of the coming judgment of Almighty God. Let's pray together as we ask God's blessing. O Lord, our God and our Father, surely it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For our God is a consuming fire, the Bible says. And we deserve this fire, O God. None of us here are righteous, and all of us here are sinful. There is no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we pray this evening, our God and our Father, that as we consider this solemn subject of the wrath of God, that you would meet with us, O God. That you would grant me help beyond the help of the human and the mortal, O Lord, that your immortal, everlasting Spirit will fall upon me and grant me wisdom that I do not have, and insight that I do not have, and strength that I do not have, O God, to make these things clear. And that you would use this text to stir up in our hearts love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can rescue us from the wrath to come. And we offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God. Please take heed how you hear Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them down in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer says this about the wrath of God. Wrath, the Bible tells us, is an attribute of God. The modern habit throughout the Christian church is to play this subject down. Those who still believe in the wrath of God, not all do, say little about it. Perhaps they do not think much about it. To an age which has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed, pride, sex, and self-will, the church mumbles on about God's kindness, but says virtually nothing about his judgment. The fact is that the subject of divine wrath has become taboo in modern society. And Christians, by and large, have accepted the taboo and conditioned themselves never to raise the subject. What is the wrath of God John Stott, he goes wrong on some of his doctrines in this area, but he has this to say about the wrath of God. It's clear and it's helpful. The wrath of God is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms. The wrath of God. Wrath is part of who God is. Even now, the Bible says, if any man believes in the Son of God, he has eternal life. He who does not believe the Son, the wrath of God abides upon him now. And yet God, the scripture says, has appointed a day. A day, Paul says, a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, when God will render to every man according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Romans chapter 2, middle of the chapter somewhere. A day of wrath for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, those who seek only their own will and their own way and their own pleasure and their own thoughts and do not seek God and do not obey God, they shall have indignation and wrath and the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now the church, when the church considers the wrath of God, we often are told that it is simply the withdrawal of God, that hell and the judgment of God and the wrath of God is the absence of God. As C.S. Lewis says in a memorable quote, and I can't give you it exactly, but he basically says that hell is when the sinner says, I don't want you, and God says, then I will give you what you want. And God leaves man to his own devices. And there's some truth in that, of course. If you turn in your Bibles quickly to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So you see right there in the text that the two characteristics of those destined for divine vengeance are simply they do not obey, they do not know God, and they do not obey the gospel. This is everlasting life, Jesus says, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. They do not know God, and they do not obey the gospel. All of us by nature, none of us by nature know God, of course, but the gospel calls us out of that darkness into the marvelous light of God, and the unconverted, unredeemed man says no to that call. He won't obey the call to mercy. Even though God offers to forgive all of our sins at his own expense, to love us at the cost of his own son, man's natural answer is no, I won't come. And Paul says hell is God's answer to that rejection of the gospel. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So Lewis is right. In one sense, Hell will be a separation from the judgment of God, from the presence of God, from the glory of God. And that may sound, if you're here this evening and you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that might sound actually like a bit of a relief, because the thought of God's presence probably fills you with some delight, or sorry, trepidation, and the thought of being separate from him and his all-seeing eye might sound helpful. Let me read to you a little section from Ted Donnelly's book. He preached this at a family Bible conference at the request of the Reformed Baptist. He kind of joked at the start of it. Who but the Reformed Baptist would ask you to preach on hell at a Reformed Baptist conference? And there were four sermons, and I'll never forget them. I listened to them online several times over the years, and there were a host, 71 or so young people converted in the third sermon, which is what will hell be like? Just the power, and so gently preached, but so piercing in its biblical genius. And his four points in that sermon, what will hell be like? Absolute poverty, agonizing pain, an angry presence, and an appalling prospect. But under absolute poverty, he says this, hell is a place of absolute punishment, sorry, absolute poverty, because it involves separation from God. The lost will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And in hell, the wicked will be cast out into outer darkness. Going to hell means being separated from God. You may not find that prospect troubling, Donnelly says. You do not like thinking about God. He disturbs you. His existence is unwelcome, and it would be a relief to be away from him forever. You're quite happy now to live your life without reference to God, and everlasting separation from him would be good news indeed, you think. This is a common view, but it's based upon a profound misunderstanding. For no one lives without God. No one ever has or ever will. He gives you every breath you take. His kindness surrounds and sustains you every moment of your existence. He makes the sun rise on both the evil and the good and sends rain on the unjust as well as on the just. He gives you the beauty of a summer evening, the coolness of a refreshing breeze, the splendor of mountain scenery. He delights you with the taste of fresh, crusty bread or the juice of a ripe peach. Perhaps you've experienced the ecstasy of love. Your heart has melted in affection towards husband or wife, parents or children. Doubtless, you have warmed yourself often at the glow of true friendship. These are God's gifts. You may appreciate art, literature, or music. You may enjoy the exhilaration of sport and bodily exercise. You probably have ambitions in life. You may be fortunate enough to have work which challenges and satisfies you, projects or hobbies which you find stimulating. You laugh. You feel happy. You lie down in bed at night and are restored by sleep. All of these are blessings from God. You are indebted to him for everything that makes life bearable and worthwhile. But in hell, all of this will be taken from you. Everyone you love, everything you value, will be removed from your experience. No sun will shine. No flower will bloom. There will be no laughter, no excitement, no fulfillment of any kind. These things are from God, and to be separated from him is to be separated from all his gifts. You take them for granted now. You never thank the giver, and you have no idea of the extent of your indebtedness to him. But when they are taken away, what poverty. More than that, in hell, your very personality, the real you, will deteriorate forever. All the dignity that you now have as an image bearer of God will be stripped from you. All your humanity will rot away. All your value will be lost. The key New Testament word here is destruction or perishing. This does not mean annihilation, but the ruin of that which is worthwhile. Something which perishes has become useless for its intended purpose, unrecognizable from what it once was. We speak of rubber perishing. It may still be called rubber, but its elasticity and firmness have gone. It no longer possesses what provided its identity. It can no longer fulfill its true function. All that is left is counterfeit. To perish means that you, as a being, will become ever more degraded, more contemptible, more lonely. You'll be surrounded by devils and by damned and wicked human beings. They will hate you, and you will hate them. Everything good in you will be taken away, and everything bad in you will be let loose. All your evil passions will burn, increasing and consuming you until you become utterly foul. Such will be your existence. How wretched, nothing good, nothing worthwhile, a horrible, monotonous dreariness, unenlivened by a single ray of light as you fester and stew in your own loathsomeness. This is what will happen to you outside of Christ. Think of the most hopeless derelict in the gutter. His existence is paradise compared with the poverty of hell. And so Lewis is right to speak of hell as the absence of the presence of the goodness of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the generosity of God, the kindness of God. But it's also the presence of the wrath of God. Later on, he speaks about the angry presence of God. He says, how can God be absent and present? How can he be far away and close? He says, sometimes I've counseled couples whose marriage has unraveled, and they're sitting there in the room 6 inches apart, but they hate one another. And in their souls, they might as well be a million miles away, so near and yet so far. And in a very real sense, there's something of that paradox there. As God removes all of his goodness, but brings down to bear the presence of his wrath and his fury upon the wicked damned. And in Isaiah 63, in these brief words, we have one of the most beautiful and brutal descriptions of what that day will be like. It is both beautiful and it is brutal, appalling, awful. It is beautiful. Verse 1, who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? Edom, of course, is the nation that descended from Esau, Jacob's brother, and Bozrah is one of its capital cities. And it's been selected here as a picture, a nation that epitomizes all that God hates. Remember, God said, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, of course, the wonder was not that God would hate Esau. The wonder was that God loved Jacob. But Esau was that brother who despised the blessing of the covenant. It was his by birthright as the firstborn, but God promised to give it to Jacob. And when God did give it to Jacob, Esau hated his brother. And there was sibling rivalry there as that bitterness stewed in Esau's heart toward him. And that bitterness grew and it spread into all of his children. And it grew, this stinkweed of hatred and bitterness grew until it infested the whole nation. And so whenever Israel came out of Egypt all those years later and were going up through the king's highway and they wanted to pass through Edom, Edom wouldn't let them. And then later on still, whenever in Psalm 137, you remember, if you quickly turn there, keep your finger in Isaiah 53, but turn back to Psalm 137, the by the rivers of Babylon, made famous by Boney M. singing in the 70s. Remember, this as a child, before I even had ever read the Bible, heard that song sung on Top of the Pops. But this is a song that Israel sang in Babylon as the Babylonians came in 586 BC and razed Jerusalem to the ground and destroyed the temple and carried them all off, you remember. And the people of Babylon would mock Israel. They would ask Israel, go and sing us a psalm. Sing us one of your great psalms about how great your God is. In verse 3, they tormented us, requiring of us a song. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. And the people sing, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And in the middle, the midst of this, one of the things that hung in their mind as they were taken off into slavery were the people of Edom, their brothers by birth, standing along the roadside, mocking them. And they say in verse 7, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. Edom took delight in seeing the people of God exiled and the city of God torn down to the ground. And again in the prophetic literature, Edom is selected. In fact, one whole book of the Bible is dedicated to the judgment of God against Edom, and it's the book of Obadiah. Book of Obadiah. He picks up on that theme. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments? Now, he's far away. His garments are red. We find out later the redness is the blood of the enemy splattered on them. As he comes up, notice Isaiah does not find him ugly. He who is splendid, glorious in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. See, there's a beauty in the judgment coming. There's a beauty. Who is it? And the voice comes from this princely one marching up out of the judgment. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. That what has been done, though it has been terrible and awful, is beautiful because it's right and it's just and it's true. That this awful, withering outpouring of the wrath of God needed to happen. That God is worthy of worship because of it. Do you ever think of that? We sometimes think of the wrath of God as kind of bad-temperedness. Michael Reeves, in his book on the Trinity, Delighting in the Trinity, says this: now, if God's holiness can seem off-putting, his wrath can seem hideous. And if God is not triune, it is hideous. If God is just the biggest boy in the school who must have his every way or else lose it in fits of carpet-biting rage, then his anger is repellent. But the Trinity of God shows that there's an other-centeredness in the God-centeredness of the wrath of God. So nothing makes the Father more angry than the people despising his Son. And nothing makes the Son more angry than people mocking and despising his Father. And nothing makes the Father and the Son more angry than people resisting the merciful, gracious operations of the Spirit of God. It's other-centered, you see. And so if God could look idly by when people despised his Son, he'd be a moral imbecile. I mean, what would you think of me? We're hearing reports in Oak Ridge that there's a bear, a baby bear walking about Oak Ridge. And if there's a baby bear, then there's also a mother bear. And I saw this picture, a video on Facebook of this baby bear when there are three hunters in their tent and this little dog, well, it was a big dog, but not in comparison to the baby bear. But the dog ran out and chased the bear, and the bear chased the dog, and the dog chased the bear. And it's like they're playing games one with another. It's all very funny, and the hunters are laughing, of course. And then another baby bear comes up out of the river bank, onto the bank, and it starts playing with the dog too. And then up comes mother bear, and everyone stopped laughing. And then they all looked at one another, looked at the mother bear, and looked at the dog, and the dog looked at everybody, and then the mother bear charged at the tent, and the guy dropped the iPhone. And that was the last time they were ever seen of or heard of again. They were torn apart. So let's say I'm sitting on our porch, you know, having a cup of coffee, and Eliza's out playing on the swing, and mother bear, or baby bear, let's say, jumps out of the wood and starts biting Eliza on the leg. What would you say of me if I went, well, you know, it's okay. We've got six children, easy come, easy go. Yeah. You know, five more left in the house. Would that recommend you to me to you as a competent father? No, at that moment, I ought to become angry. That should inspire me with a holy fury to get up and run down and do what I could with what I had to defend my daughter's life against that bear. And likewise, you see, with God, if God could just sit idly by while people despised his son, who was willing to come to save the world from its sins, but the world prefers its sins to his salvation, and God could sit idly by and say, well, easy come, easy go. That would show God up to be a moral idiot, unworthy of our worship. But Isaiah says, no, God is not apathetic in the presence of sin. It ignites his fury, it ignites his wrath, it stokes his anger, and it brings forth from him a response of unmitigated fury. And it's beautiful. So in Revelation 14, after you've seen the judgment of God upon the great harlot, you know, the devil, Christ has his bride, the church, and the devil has his whore, the world. She's described that way in Revelation 12, the woman sitting on the dragon, so beautiful and so sexual and so ugly and so deadly. And fallen is Babylon. And then, let's see, where is it? Am I? It's always a danger when you preach from a Bible you didn't study from. Hold on. I'm sorry, 17, 18, and 19. I'm going to, yes, it's 19. Sorry, 19. So God has destroyed the great prostitute, chapter 17, and Babylon, chapter 18, being brought down. And how does heaven respond? 19, verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. It's a beautiful thing. It's a right thing. And when the judgment of God comes upon this world, a judgment that we deserve, we will be glad that sin will finally be seen for what it is and will be dealt with once and for all of the murder and all of the immorality and all of the lies and all of the theft and all of the idolatry will be wiped off the face of the earth and it will be no more. And it will be done in righteousness by the God who is mighty to save. The beauty, but then also the brutality. We might say it's beautiful and it's awful, because the picture is terrible as Christ comes here to judge. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? The picture of the man treading the winepress full of these juicy, ripe grapes. He's been treading them and they're bursting, and the juice of the vine is splattering up on his white garments. Why is my apparel red? Verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garment and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. More of that in a second. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. Nobody, no other man in all the world is qualified. It's like the seals in Revelation, the book of seals, that no one was qualified to open but Christ. No man qualified, no man able to help Christ in this work. He was appalled in his human nature at the thought of engaging in this judgment of the whole world by himself. And yet his own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. It's not just Edom, it's the whole world, peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. The brutality of it. You see that same picture, you might think that's actually, this is where the Revelation 12 to 14 comes in. You turn again to Revelation, and see if I can grab it here. Speaking of the final judgment, verse 14 of 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. That's the unclean place, of course. And blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. That's about 184 miles. A river of blood flowing up as high as a horse's bridle. It's metaphorical language. But the metaphor means something. When people talk about the fires of hell, that's a metaphor because fire can't burn a spirit. Yes, but the picture is always less than the reality. When I drive into my neighborhood, or my old neighborhood back in Savannah, there was a sign of little triangle, red triangle with, you know, a mummy and two children walking across the road. A sign of children playing, mothers walking with their children. Don't drive too fast, you could kill somebody. The sign, just a picture. The reality is much worse. If the picture is everlasting fire and people being trampled in the winepress of the wrath of God, if the picture is that, the reality, I can assure you, is not less than that. It's not less than that. So how should this passage affect the Christian? Well, it should make you grateful, oh so grateful, for your Savior. Because the only reason that is not your destiny and mine this evening is because Christ regarded our helpless estate and shed his own blood for our souls. That's the only reason. Your sins deserve this. My sins deserve this. But Christ received this to rescue you. You see it there, as Christ comes, the day of vengeance is also a day of redemption. For the day of vengeance, verse 4, was in my heart, and my year of redemption, or literally it could be also translated, you see the footnote there in the ESV, or the year of my redeemed had come. The year of vengeance is also the year of redemption. Vengeance for some, redemption for others. And remember, the heart and soul of the that lies at the center of the word redemption is somebody paying a price. Somebody paying a price. So, I'm sure my dear daughter, they always say you should never use children in a sermon illustration, but she's not here this evening, so I can use the illustration. It actually worked out well in the end. But Hannah was booking me and Sunny tickets at the start of the year to go to a synod this week and plane tickets to fly up. And she was busy, overcommitted at that time, that week, very busy week for her. And she put Sunny's name down, not as Marshall. You can't have two Marshalls in one session. So we've got Marshall and Sonny. So Sonny's always been called Sonny, of course, but she bought his ticket, Sonny. And of course, today, the day before, they email Sonny the ticket, and Sonny goes, "My name's not really Sonny." And he tells Hannah this. Hannah panics. She calls. United Airlines, and they said, "Sorry, we can't change the ticket." And Hannah goes, "What do I do?" And they said, "Well, you've got to buy a new ticket." And she comes to me, so trying to finish my sermon, mad panic, "Dad, what am I going to do?" And she'd actually already decided, "Dad, I'm going to buy a new ticket for Sunny." And I said, "That's okay." No, I would have helped her. I would have stepped in later and helped her. But it was a lesson. When there's a mistake, someone's got to pay. Who pays the price? She made the mistake. And it's going to cost $500 to fix it. United Airlines aren't going to pay the price. It would be unjust to ask the church to pay the price. Hannah, who's going to pay the price? You got to pay the price. A simple mistake cost $500. Now, I would have stepped in to redeem her. That's what fathers do. Might have let her dangle over the frames for an hour or two, but I would have stepped in to redeem her later on. But someone's got to pay the price. And we've sinned, and God just can't turn a blind eye to it. And the wonder of the gospel, and this is, we're talking about everlasting fury. Infinite wrath. The Puritans use an illustration of a little bird. Imagine a pile of dust the size of the earth. Pile of soil, size of the earth. And there's a little bird, sparrow, lives on the moon. And every 1,000 years, the sparrow flies from the moon to the earth, picks up a beak full of dust and flies back to the moon and drops it there. Every 1,000 years. If when the sparrow had removed all of the dirt from the earth to the moon, a beak full every 1,000 years. If that was only how long hell would last, people in hell could have comfort tonight that sometime, somehow, this awful torment will come to an end. But the sad fact of the matter, eternity, even if such a planet and such a bird existed, when the bird had removed all of the dust from one place to another, you'd be no nearer getting out than the day you first went in. The cost of sin. And because Jesus Christ loved you, when the Father said, "Who will pay this cost for these people?" your brave Savior stepped forward and said, "Father, I'll pay it in full." and he exposed his human breast as the person of the infinite Son of God. And in that human nature, he was able to receive everlasting damnation and infinite wrath on the cross in those hours of darkness and pay it all down forever. Because infinity minus infinity equals zero. Anything less simply wouldn't do. He had to be God and he had to be man. So it should make you careful. It should make you grateful. But it should also make you careful. You know, Paul, again and again and again in the New Testament, and my time is through, but in the New Testament, again and again and again and again and again, Paul uses the doctrine of the wrath of God to sober the church about playing with sin. As Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Walking out the city, she turned around, and that look betrayed the GPS location or the Find My Friends location of her home. The Find My Friends location for Lot's wife was back in Sodom. Her body was going out, but her soul was going back. And the judgment of God fell upon her. And Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. God hasn't changed. Sin hasn't changed. Be careful. Paul, in Ephesians, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be giving of thanks. Why? For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. When preachers stand up and say, when sin abounds, grace is much more abound, which is true. But when they take that truth and say, you can live in sin and be quite confident God won't cast you out, Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Unless you repent, as Jesus says, you will all likewise perish. And so this doctrine of the wrath of God should make us grateful, but it should also make us careful. We shouldn't be wallowing in sin. Remember Al Martin preaching about this? He said, there's a little boy playing in a mud hole on a Monday morning, and he's happy as a pig in muck playing in the mud. And his father walks out in his suit going to work, steps in the same puddle, and it splashes on his suit trousers. What's he do? Did he sit in the mud? No. He jumps out and he gets the mud off as fast as possible because he's clean. And if you're living in sin, if you're embracing sin, if you're playing in the mud hole and happy there, Jesus says to you with tears in his eyes, what doest thou here, Elijah? There'll be hell to pay for this. Repent, or you will all likewise perish. And Paul says that again and again and again. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. All of the resources of God are available for you and me to be killing sin. This doctrine should make us grateful, oh, grateful for Christ, and careful as we live out from Christ, filled with His Spirit, washed clean. I always remember when I go on vacation, you go on vacation, and I always get ready and try the clothes on, and then I got to pack the car. So I'm packing the car. And I'm always sweaty when I get into the car. I hate being sweaty and clean clothes. It feels awful. And I hate it. And that's, I think, a picture of the Christian. We do get dirty. We sweat and it comes out all stinky and smelly. But we long to be clean and washed. And the washing is available. But it's a sign of life when we aren't happy in death. May God give us grace to be grateful and to be careful for the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God is coming. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his mercy. We thank you for his kindness, how he helps us. We're such weak, frail, sinful creatures. And yet he has mercy upon us, and he redeems us. He pays the price for us. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that there's heaven for us in your damnation, and that you are now raised at the right hand of the Majesty on high to show there's no more condemnation for us, no more wrath for us, no more wages of sin for us, but only everlasting life as the wages of your work on our behalf. No more doing for us to do. It's all been done by you. Draw us out this evening. If there's anyone here still outside of saving faith in Christ, do for them what only you can do, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.